The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
We will be in Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21. I hope to make it all the way to chapter 5, verse 6 tonight. There's not too many verses, but it is a good little chunk that I hope to make it through. And we saw last time as we were looking, this is 2 weeks ago, that Paul is shifting a little bit in the letter to really make a heartfelt appeal to the church at Galatia, because he has been really warning them that if they're returning to the law, which really they weren't even a part of to begin with, they were Gentiles. But if they're returning to this idea of the law as a means of creating further righteousness for themselves, they're actually returning to slavery. That's his whole argument, okay? And he's been talking about the relationship between the gospel and the law and how they don't relate to the same thing. They're not the same thing. And you can't come to Jesus and then expect the law to be the thing that makes you more righteous. Jesus makes you righteous, period. And then the work that you do is a product of the righteousness that you have now in Christ that he gave you, and not a return back to the law. To return back to the law is the opposite of righteousness. It's slavery. It's the opposite of freedom. It's slavery. And he's going to continue that argument tonight. So this argument is just building. It's continuing, and he's going to look at it from different angles and explain it to them in different ways. But that's essentially what he's been saying and said last time we met. And what he says to them instead is use their freedom to imitate him. He's demonstrating and has demonstrated for them what he means by Christian freedom. According to the law, it would be inappropriate for a Jew to eat in the house of a Gentile. And these people that have come in, that have taught them or told them that they need to go to the law if they want to be righteous, won't eat with them. They're Jews by nature. They were keeping the law. And they're encouraging the Gentiles, if you want to be Christian, you need to keep the law too. Paul is saying, look at what I did. I came in and I was to you a Gentile. And why is that? Because the explanation is, he has what is Christian freedom. They are demonstrating to you slavery. They're chained to the law. I'm demonstrating to you the freedom that is in Christ. I can be to you a person who does not follow the law. I can eat with you. I can fellowship with you. I can care about you. And he's saying freedom in Christ is the ability to turn to someone else and serve them without restriction, unlike the people that are under the law, and they cannot. So he's telling them, encouraging them to follow and imitate his gospel freedom without those boundaries, without the boundaries of the law. And so he grieves, essentially, this estrangement that they have from him and their attraction to these false teachers. And he's going to tell them tonight in this passage, be done with them. That's really what you need to do. And so he's shifting from a theological argument to now blending the theological argument with a practical reality. Here's what you must do in light of this theological reality. As we go through this passage tonight, I think it's helpful to probably read it all, or at least read most of it, and then come back and understand this beginning portion. If we can understand this little beginning part, in my opinion, you may find different, okay? So you may read this and be like, I totally get this. What are you spending so much time on this for? In my opinion, this little beginning part is the hardest part of the passage. And if you can understand that, I think the rest kind of flows from there. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on that. What I want to do first is at least read 4:21 to 5:1. So that should be the first passage. You can either go to the verse list, or you can even look on the verses that I've printed verse by verse here. Either one will work. But 4:21 to 5:1, he says this: "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son. The son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." So I think that first little part is probably the part that makes us stumble the most. And so I always find it helpful, and I think you probably will too, if when you're just reading the Bible at home by yourself. I don't like to write in my Bible. Some people really do, and I don't begrudge you at all. I don't like to. I think the margins are too small. I can't write enough. And then if I go get another Bible, there go the notes, right? They're just gone. So I'll either make notes digitally, or I'll actually just print out the passage on a piece of paper. If I'm having a really hard time with a passage, be it 3 verses or 33 verses, I'll just print it out on a piece of paper and I'll make the margins of the paper really big, you know, and I'll print it out on several pages if I have to, lay it out in front of me. And then I go through verse by verse just to make sure I understand what is being said in each verse. And so I find this kind of thing helpful. Maybe you won't, I don't know, but just tell me, move on. If you don't, or just sit there and be quiet and it'll be fine. or watch your baseball game, Richard. You can just turn it on. I don't know if they've started yet, but you can keep it. You know, he has no clue. I don't know if they started yet or not. Okay, so he starts off with this question: "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" That kind of tripped me up at first. I didn't really know what to think about that. He's really asking them, Are you in complete obedience to the law? He's going to go on to make this argument. If you do listen to the law, you best not stumble in one area of the law. He's going to make that argument in just a second. James makes that similar argument. We're going to see those in just a little bit. But I think he's also asking the question to say, do you not understand what it is that you're looking at? Let me explain to you what it is that you're looking at. So when he explains this, at the end of this, you're kind of left, if you're the Galatian church, hearing Paul saying, I can't keep this. There's no way that this law that I am encouraged to return back to can actually produce righteousness in me. So he's asking them this question, and he's going to get to the reasons why he thinks that you're not paying attention, I think is kind of what he's asking. But he says, it's written that Abraham had two sons, And one of them was by a slave woman. We know that person is Hagar. He mentions that later on, but it's obviously, we know who that is. And one by a free woman, and that's obviously his wife, Sarah. But you understand that the slave, he's going to use the slave woman here to show that when Abraham was promised a son by God, he had really a choice to believe God or to not believe God. And we know that he did believe God. It took him a little while, though, didn't it? He did, at first, pursue a son by his own means. So God says, I'm going to give you a child. And he's looking at Sarah going, I mean, she's no spring chicken. And I'm not either. And how is this going to happen? And the thought not only occurs to him, but really to his wife, take my maidservant Hagar. For our purposes and for Paul's here in Galatians, Hagar represents Abraham trying to get things his own way, produce things by his own hand. Instead of receiving the promise that God has given to him and just waiting until God delivers on that promise, Hagar represents Abraham trying to produce it by his own work. Okay? So the son then, he calls the son of the slave, was born according to the flesh. And that's what he means, is that Ishmael is born through Hagar as a means of Abraham reaching out and trying to produce an heir on his own, outside of God's promise. Whereas Isaac is the one that was produced through the promise. So Isaac is the one that Abraham waited on and God provided for by a miraculous work when Sarah was, you know, in her 90s. So what he says then is this, not the people or the actual story, but the means that Abraham used to produce each heir can be interpreted allegorically for our purposes. So what he's not saying is this was an allegory, as in this didn't really happen, it was just a story, right? Some people want to do that, and you're like, why do you want to do that? Because that's obviously not what's being said here. I just feel like I have to make that point just in case, you know, somebody might be inclined to think that. He's saying this reaching out and producing things by your own work through these two women, or through one woman, and then receiving the promise by the other, may be interpreted allegorically. This situation could be. So these women, he says, are similar to the two covenants that we've got. One is from Mount Sinai. That would be Judaism. And bearing children for slavery. The slave woman, the production of an heir by your own hands, by your own merit, rather than resting in the promise, that would be bearing a child for slavery. Everything that proceeds from the work of Abraham's own hands is again, slavish. Now, he goes on to say, she corresponds to the present-day Jerusalem. So he's tying it to Judaism. She's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, because she's the one of the promise. He's already gone on to tell you that the way that we're connected to Abraham is through the promise of Abraham. Similar to how Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, he didn't produce faith on his own. He didn't produce salvation on his own. God made him a promise and he believed. And there is freedom. That's how righteousness came. We're connected to Abraham because, like Abraham, we also believe. And what Paul is essentially doing is saying everything from Abraham on, or really anytime any person has ever been saved, anytime any person has ever been considered a child of God, it has always been because they believed and trusted in God. That is it. It's always been by faith, never by works of the law. Just like Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so he uses that act, or Sarah, as an example of the Jerusalem above. Now, this is common in the New Testament to refer to the city of believers as Jerusalem. And in particular here, Paul just names it, not the Jerusalem on earth, but the Jerusalem above, the city that comes down out of heaven. We've been talking about this in Building Blocks a little bit on Sunday morning, if you're in there, about God's temple and the Jerusalem from above coming down on earth. I won't go into all of that now. But he basically contrasts the two Jerusalems. The Jerusalem down below, which represents Judaism properly, is also representing slavery. And it's similar to the way Abraham received the same promise from God. And in one case, he tried to produce that promise by his own hands, and it didn't work. It led to slavery. On the other hand, he received that promise by faith, and it produced righteousness. This is very similar to what we're talking about now. So if that makes a little bit of sense, at least, let's go back through it, and let me just kind of explain it. So he's closing his argument, he's returning to Scripture, and he uses the story of Hagar and Sarah to illustrate two ways of relating to God. And he's not just, you know, producing some kind of allegory for the whole story or anything like that. He's giving more of what I would say is like a theological analogy. And he's basically saying this: relying on the law and human effort leads to slavery, while trusting God's promise leads to freedom. And then he goes through and begins to kind of explain how that works. Hagar, he says, the slave woman, is representative of life under the law. She is marked by human striving and bondage. The reason is because that's how the child was produced. The promise was given, but instead of trusting in the promise and, you know, living in God's promise of a child, instead, Abraham tries to produce it his own way. And so she and her son become a representative of that kind of striving and bondage, which everyone in Judaism and everyone even in the Galatian church would recognize is not what God had intended. And that's clearly identified in the Scripture. That's not what God had intended for Abraham to do. Sarah, on the other hand, the free woman, represents life under God's promise. It's characterized by grace and divine initiative. Everybody would look at Sarah and say, now that is a product of God's promise. That's what it means to wait on God's promise. That's what it means to actually live under God's provision, because Sarah couldn't produce a child on her own. Obviously, she's well past the age of giving birth. And so this is clearly a product of divine initiative. This is God fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Ishmael was born through human planning. Isaac, through God's miraculous promise. And so likewise, he's relating that to how they are with the law, how we are with the law now. God's children, by grace, are by grace through faith, not through human achievement. So he quotes Isaiah 54, just after the passage we just looked at. He quotes Isaiah 54, 1. And he says this, if you look at, it's verse, should be verse 27, I think it is. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. And so he quotes this verse, which seems kind of a little bit strange, but essentially he's saying this barren one is going to have more children than the one who is not barren, who has kids, because this person is receiving the promise of God. That's the reason why. Sarah, in other words, obviously had one child, but generationally she's going to produce nations upon nations. So just as Sarah gave birth through divine power, so now God is going to multiply his people through the gospel. That's Paul's correlation here. He's saying, just like the striving for your own righteousness under the law is only going to produce slavery. On the other hand, the salvation that comes by grace is going to produce multitudes of children. Many people are going to come to faith. And how are they going to do it? Because they're going to be born of the Spirit. That's why. And because the gospel and the receipt of the Spirit and the salvation that follows, because it's a work of God and not a work of righteousness produced by your own hands, it's going to grow much bigger than anything Judaism could ever produce before the following of the law. Are you tracking that argument that he's making? I know that's complex and a little bit challenging, but because we're born of the Spirit, we're heirs of eternal life. So he's going to apply this illustration here in the last couple of verses. And he says here in verse 30, cast out the slave woman and her son. And so in other words, what he's telling the Galatians when he brings this down home, he's saying you have to reject all the teaching that would ever evaluate your righteousness or your faithfulness based on your performance. So we're removing all performance-based religion and relying only on the grace of the Lord. Because those in Christ are children of the free woman. And because they're children of the free woman, they're fully accepted, they're secure, and they're called to live in the freedom that Christ has won. I think every time we talk about this, I've probably preached this 1,000 times. And you probably hear it, hopefully you hear it in every sermon, in one way or another, when I preach this. And every time I preach it, I always feel like I cannot make it clear enough. I'm like, there's always this struggle in a pastor's mind and mouth to make it as clear as possible. And every time I say it, I'm like, that still wasn't clear enough. I want to make it clearer than I made it. And because I feel like, on the one hand, if everybody just understood it, right, how could you turn that down? You can't. It's an offer that's too good. And so if you really understood, and I think too that's probably the case when you're sharing the gospel with people, you tell them and you're like, I don't think you understood what I just said. Because if you did, you wouldn't just go, You ever think that? You share the gospel and they go, well, that's interesting. You're like, interesting? I just told you a guy rose from the dead. And you're telling me it's interesting? That's crazy talk, right? So you always have that feeling like it's just not clear enough, you know? But then you realize when you're talking with people in my office or anywhere else, there will always be this nagging fear. It's somewhere around here, and it always kind of does like this. And it will always tell you that you're not accepted. You're not one of his because of, and then it'll fill in the blank with all kinds of reasons. And even though you go, I feel like I can't trust in Christ anymore. Like if I can't squeeze hard enough in my toes to trust in Christ more, to have more faith. And how could I do it anymore? And yet I still have this little nagging feeling back here. And I think it's something that's always with us while we're here, is just this kind of always, you know, burdensome feeling that for whatever reason we're going to do something or we're going to say something or we're not holy enough. And sure, there's always a call toward holiness. There's always a push towards holiness. There's always a desire for more righteousness and to grow in righteousness. But Paul's saying here, the receiving the Spirit and receiving salvation by grace through faith, what it means is that we come to trust that what Christ did is enough. And that nagging feeling that I'm inclined to believe sometimes is actually tempting me to not trust that Christ is enough and to rely instead on my own performance or how I measure up compared to the person next to me. You know, I don't pray like that guy. Well, I don't quite have the faith that she does. You know, she says she never doubts. I doubt all the time, you know. And you're constantly dealing with those kinds of comparative things. And you think, well, maybe if I read my Bible more, or if I don't know. I've been to church every time the doors are open, but maybe I could go even when they're locked. You know, maybe I could ask for a key. And maybe that would make me more. There's always something back there that says you're not doing enough. And it's that that's actually tempting you away from trusting in Christ and reliance on Him alone. Instead, what I think the deal is to come back to the cross and say, I'm not enough. I know that all too well. Every time I look in the mirror, I'm reminded that I'm not enough. And yet what I have to come back to is trust to say, but He is. And He told me that if I just trust in Him, then that's enough. And so Paul's pushing them in that direction. Now, it's certainly it can lead, and it will in some cases. Paul will even bring this up in other letters, that it leads people to charge Paul as saying, well, you can just live however you want. You can just live this lawless lifestyle because who cares? Right? There's no performance of any kind, and God accepts you. It doesn't matter what you do. You can live, you know, quite literally like hell any other time of the week, and everything is fine. And Paul's going to combat that. Even in this passage, he's going to combat that. But it's still the need to say, no, it's by grace. It's by grace. So he summarizes his point by saying that Christ set us free for freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and resist the yoke of slavery. That repetition is stressing the purpose. Freedom is not license, but it's liberation. It's liberation from the law's enslaving role as covenant guardian. So we could say, I'm set free. Therefore, I am unbound to anything. And it leads to that charge that some people attribute to Paul, where you can just live however you want. And Paul is actually making the opposite argument. And if you look in a couple of these passages that I've got mentioned here, it might help to kind of see this, especially look at 1 Corinthians 9:21 and Galatians 6:2. I think these are helpful to look at because he mentions something in here in both of these places that kind of gives us a clue as to what the freedom we've actually been set free is to. What have we been set free to? And he says in 1 Corinthians 9:21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. You see that? He says, I'm free. I'm outside the law. Let me clarify, he says. I don't mean that I'm untethered from any obligations whatsoever. I'm under the law of Christ. Well, what is the law of Christ? Well, he's in the context of that passage, he's talking about how he's actually free now to live for the benefit of everyone he comes in contact with so that they might believe in the gospel. I can eat bacon with the Gentiles if it helps me to demonstrate the gospel to them and helps them get to the gospel. But I can also restrict my diet around the Jews if that would hinder them coming to the gospel, me you know, eating a strip of bacon, then I won't eat it. And I'll live under strict dietary restrictions while I'm around them, because otherwise they would be hindered in coming to the gospel and hearing what I'm saying. So he's giving that as a demonstration. But then he says it again in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So if you put those two things together, Paul's missional focus in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians 6, his telling you, you fulfill the law of Christ by turning to one another and shouldering their burden, their load, you can kind of understand what the law of Christ actually is and what he's saying it is. It's a freedom now to serve everyone. To actually love and care for every person that's in front of you and demonstrate what the gospel actually means to every single person in front of you. Not to just tell them, that's part of it, but it's then also to demonstrate it by the way that you live among them. Charitably, kindly. It's not license. That's not what he means by freedom. License to do whatever you want. It's liberation. To do everything in the name of Christ. To reach every person. So, this yoke of slavery that he mentions here in 5:1, it's similar to kind of a description of the Torah obedience. And he's calling it a yoke. But Paul is reversing it. It's not the yoke that God puts on you as kind of like a some sort of divine order, like an ox would be yoked to kind of produce an orderly plow, I guess. Paul instead calls it a yoke of slavery. It's bondage. It's not freedom at all. Specifically when it's misused as a means of justification. Now, he's going to say other places, there's advantages to the law. The law exposed you to what the will of God was. To demonstrate the training wheels, if you will, of righteousness. It was never complete. It wasn't showing you the fullness of what righteousness was. Even Jesus made that comment. These are training wheels. This is what real righteousness actually looks like. Heavenly righteousness would look like not only not killing somebody, but not getting mad at them. Not only not committing adultery, not lusting. That's what real righteousness would look like. These are training wheels. He's not saying that there's not advantages to the law. It trains you in what righteousness actually looks like and what sin actually is. So it has advantages to it. But to use it as a means of justification is never how it was intended. It was to demonstrate what righteousness looks like and that you cannot fulfill it on your own. So to use it now as a means of justification, it's bondage. It's enslavement. It'll never produce righteousness. Freedom in Christ, not circumcision, defines new covenant identity. So if you look in Matthew 11:29-30, you'll find this one familiar, I know. Jesus, who's saying, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he's not saying that because serving one another in the freedom of Christ is easy. Living the Christian life and living righteously is easy. He's not saying it because of that. He's saying right standing before God is easy because I'm going to give it to you. That's why it's easy. The person who comes to me doesn't have to worry about his standing with God because in me you have your righteousness. That's why the burden The yoke that I put on you is not bondage and slavery. It's light and it's easy. Acts 15:10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? That's going to be the disciples arguing to the council in Acts 15 that you placing the law on these Gentiles coming to faith is placing on them a yoke of slavery that we couldn't even carry. So Jesus in Matthew is contrasting the law's effect versus what he's bringing. I bring freedom. The law and justification by the law brings slavery. So Paul is warning that if the Galatians, he's getting progressively more intense here. He's getting stronger, stating it in just a very clear way. If the Galatians were to submit to circumcision, it will cancel out the benefit of the cross. I want to read Galatians 5, 1-6. I missed that earlier, and I should have read it, but this will hopefully clarify. It says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." We're going to use some of those later verses in just a minute. But he's making it very clear to them that to accept circumcision, undergo the process of circumcision because they think that it will produce some kind of justification for them, is not simply a small addition. It's not like one of those syncretistic things where you think, well, I'll check all my boxes, you know? Some people today might come to a church and pray to Jesus and then go to a synagogue and pray to God and then go to a mosque and pray five times to Allah and then maybe go to a Mormon church and do some things there just to kind of check all their boxes. And if one of them's right, then I'll be hopefully squarely in their place. He's saying, no, you can't have it both ways. If you hear the gospel and you say you believe it, and then you turn and you accept circumcision as a means of justification, already understanding what you have in Christ, then you've left Christ altogether. You cannot have them both. And if you have the law, you have slavery. You don't have anything. If you have Christ, you have everything, and you don't need the law. So it's either or. It's not both and. It cannot be done by human effort, and that's what circumcision depicts. Just like Abraham reaching out and taking Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, is human effort trying to produce the promise of God. And so the analogy or the allegory, whatever it is you want to call it, at the beginning, comes full circle here. And he's bringing it to its meaning. Just like Abraham reached his hand out to try to fulfill the promise on his own, you going through circumcision or fulfilling works of the law is you reaching your hand out and trying to produce the promise of God's kingdom on your own. And that's not how it works. And he'll clarify in verse 3, to accept circumcision is to accept the entire law. That's a problem. Because you cannot keep the law in parts. You can't just pick and choose which part of the law you want and then leave other parts and say, well, that's too hard. I can't do that part. I can keep this. No, it was never meant to be kept in parts. You have to keep the whole thing. Once you depend on law keeping, You must keep it all perfectly, and we found out, as we saw in Acts 15, no one can. That's why it enslaves. This is James' point, by the way, in James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So you failed to treat your neighbor well? I don't care how many dietary restrictions you kept, you failed in keeping the law. You don't love your neighbor as yourself? You failed. You don't keep the Sabbath? You don't honor your father and mother perfectly? You failed in the whole law. I don't care how much you stay away from pork. It doesn't matter. Because you fail in one part, you fail in it all. And so that's why it's bondage and slavery, because the law has already demonstrated it is perfect. Well, except against one guy. It struck out against him. The rest of us, no good. Verse 4, here he says, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." This is the result. If you choose the law, remember, you can't have them both, one or the other. If you have the law, to seek righteousness by the law, it actually severs you from Christ altogether and causes them to fall away from grace. Now, the word that he uses there is not apostasy, actually, which you might expect there. It's not what he really says. He's not indicating that they ever had it, in other words. He's saying they are not a part of it. You're on a totally different road altogether, in other words. Grace and the law cannot mix. One depends on God's gift. The other depends on human achievement, and the two paths are completely the opposite. You are going a different direction altogether. So in contrast, he tells the believers something different. He describes the believer's confidence in verse 5. Look at it. He says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." He is through the Spirit. So instead of striving, what faith looks like is us waiting in hope for God's final declaration of righteousness, depending on the Spirit's power and trusting in faith alone. So our future acceptance with God rests on His Spirit's work, not our own. So here's what we have to kind of wrap our minds around about salvation. It's right to say about yourself, "I have been saved." You take that by faith. There was a moment you didn't believe, and then or weren't following Christ, or weren't obedient to Christ, or however you want to put that, even if you were really young. And then there was a moment where everything after that changed, and you were, right? There was some moment. It may have been for you, you know, many years of kind of, it looks like a crossfade or something like that. But, or maybe for you, it looks like a fine line that you crossed over and everything was different thereafter. Everybody's testimony is a little bit different. It's right to say, to look back on that day and say, "I was saved then." But of course, when we say that, we're taking by faith that I came to understand God had saved me in Christ. That's when I came to understand it, was at that moment. But what we're actually saying about salvation is that I will be saved one day. Your salvation, when you were 18 or 8 or however old you were, means nothing if on that day you go to hell, right? Your whole life means nothing if you go to hell on that day. That day, when Christ returns, when you stand before His judgment seat, He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that is salvation. That moment in your life was the point where you became aware not only that you wanted that, but that God had saved you in Christ. And so we're trusting by faith that the Spirit is going to bring me from here to there. That gap that currently resides here, I'm standing here and I want to be there, that gap that's there is not going to be done by my human effort. If I'm going to make it there and I'm going to be saved on that day, that's not going to come about by my own well-doing. That's going to be by the Spirit's work in me. It's going to be by God's act of providence. So he's telling the Galatians, you can't now turn back to the law and expect to get there. Because you got here, actually, by the Spirit's work, too. That wasn't an act of your own hand. That, too, was a gift of grace. God gave you that ability to believe. And if he gave you that, isn't he also going to give you the ability to make it there? Of course he is. He's going to produce that. It's by the Spirit's work, not yours. So that hope that we have, that he's testifying to, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait. It's through the Spirit that we do that. By faith. It's not even just saying by faith, like as if I can muster up faith on my own. It's saying through the Spirit by faith. The Spirit is the one that even produces the faith. That's what causes us to wait for the hope of righteousness. And because it's the Spirit that does it, he's saying the outcome then is guaranteed. That's why the law can't produce that, because the only thing it will guarantee is failure. The Spirit, resting in the promise of the Spirit, guarantees the outcome. He's going to produce that in you. He keeps our faith alive and assures us that the righteousness promised to believers will one day be confirmed before God. So our task is not to earn it, but to persevere in faith, which is empowered by the Spirit. So then in verse 6, he says this, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So in verse 6, Paul proclaims that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Religious marks or external identity do not determine who belongs to God. What matters is being united to Christ, which creates a new people defined by faith, not by ethnic or ritual distinction. So all these things that these Jewish proponents are giving to you that say you have to do this in order to, you have to be a part of ethnic Israel, you have to be a part of Israel in order to be saved. None of that counts as anything. It doesn't produce that. It doesn't get you from here to there. Christ is the one alone that does it. The fact that you are here, sitting in these pews, as a Christian today, despite all of the things that have gone on in your life, which I'm sure we could go around the room. We won't. But we could, probably. And you could list off things that everybody would go, "Oh my goodness, I can't believe you went through that. I can't believe you endured those things. I can't believe you've seen that." And you could list them all. And tragedy after tragedy, maybe bad choice after bad choice, a whole host of things that you could list. And people would go, "How are you here? Trusting God?" There is one answer to that. The Spirit. That's why you're here. What makes you a Christian in the morning when you wake up, even though sometimes the trials of the day make you go, "I don't know if I'm going to be a Christian in the morning," when you go to bed. You know, like, I'm tired, I'm worn out, I don't know if I have the strength to endure it, or all these things that have happened to you. You wake up, the fact that you're a Christian is the Spirit's work. And it's God's guarantee that he's taking you from that place to that place. He's going to bring you in front of him in his courtroom. And you're going to be there in his courtroom with Christ at your right hand or at your side somehow. And you're going to be defended by the Son of God. His righteousness is going to stand in for your own. And what's going to get you to that day, in spite of everything that happens to you here, is the Spirit's work in you, not the work of the law. True faith shows itself in love. Now, love is not what earns righteousness. That's not what Paul means, as that should be obvious by his argument. It's what faith produces. Go back to the freedom. He set you free for freedom's sake, right? To be free so that you can serve others, so that you can be a witness to others, so you can go unencumbered into any group and share the gospel, be empowered. He's given you that freedom. So your faith is demonstrated by the love that it produces. Faith that the Spirit gives you and the work that He does in you produces love on the outside. I was challenged this last week as we were going, the conference was on the book of Revelation, ironically, because also teaching it. One of the passages that we had to examine was going back into Revelation 2, 1 to 7, which is the letter to the church at Ephesus. And he says of them, there's so many things you've done. They keep sound doctrine. It's clear in the letter. They love doctrine. They hate people who teach false doctrine. And they hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which we don't really know who that group was, or we don't really know what exactly defined them, but they're mentioned a couple times in Revelation. They were bad hombres, apparently. And they taught false doctrine, and the church at Ephesus did not tolerate that at all. And on the outside, you would think, well, that's great. That's a Bible-preaching church. And they're like, you want to teach false doctrine? Get out. You're not welcome here. Then he says, you lost the love you had at first. Which some people translate, you lost your first love. And then it becomes really hard to understand, what was their first love? And they start arguing about what their first love was. No. You lost the love you had at first. You've been so ardently opposed to everyone, which he commends them for. You should not tolerate false doctrine. And you should push out the Nicolaitans. That's right. But it cannot embitter you toward everyone. You cannot lose love that faith produces. Because you can be such a person of doctrine with your nose in a book that you don't see the visitor. Or you look at the person who comes in and go, I don't know about that cat. Or you see someone from another country, from a language that you don't really speak, and you feel a little uncomfortable. And you go, I don't know about that. Oh, you're from Iran? Right? Or insert country here. And you get a little nervous. You can be such an ardent defender of sound doctrine, which you should be, but it can't cause you to be embittered towards people who are not of the faith. Instead, it should empower you to go after them and love them, and show them the gospel, and tell them the gospel, because there's only one way they're going to be saved. Produces faith. By the way, this is also what James says. I won't read the whole passage, but it's printed there before you. People want to, drives me nuts. I'll just put a fine point on it. A bunch of liberals that call themselves Christians will read the Bible, and they'll say, James and Paul disagree. They don't disagree, folks. They don't. They want to do that because they want to show you that the Bible doesn't exactly see the same, authors don't see the same point of view. James and Paul are talking about coming from two different angles. All right? They do agree. Just read the book of Galatians. It's faith working through love. So when James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says they have faith but doesn't have works? And what he means by that really is love. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, read that as love, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. They're saying the same thing. Faith is demonstrated by love. Faith produces acts of love. Paul's message, freeing, is also incisive, meaning it points straight to the heart of the matter. We're justified by faith alone, yet the faith that saves is never alone. It works through love. So he's not untethering you from any obligations whatsoever. Well, now you can just live a life of licentiousness. Who cares? That's not what he's saying. Now you are free to legitimately love every single person out there and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Stand firm in the gospel. The freedom that Christ brings means resting in grace, walking by the Spirit, letting love become the fruit of faith. Questions? Really quick. Sorry. That's freedom. Now, I know a lot of people, a lot of Christians, I'm sure well-meaning, when we read freedom, they say, great, that means I can do this, or I can do that, or I can do this, or I can do that, and sure, there's not dietary restrictions and not obligations of the law. That's true. Christ set us free for a purpose. It wasn't just to untether us from reality. It was to actually point us in a direction that's missional. How can you use your freedom to actually love and impart the gospel to anyone you come in contact with? That's the question. That's the question you got to answer. How can I do that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as a challenge, what we read here in Galatians, to really love one another, to not owe anyone anything except to love, to obligate our entire life to love and service of others. It's, on the one hand, a challenge and difficult at times, yet at the same time, we know that the righteousness that has been afforded to us by Christ is easy. It's a gift. It's free. It is by your grace and mercy applied to us by the Spirit's work, which produces faith in us. We didn't do anything to earn any of this, but you have given it to us for free. And in the process have set us free to be able to love. I pray that you would keep us, each and every one of us, and our church especially, sound in doctrine, but rich in love. That you would give us a fervent love for your scriptures, that we would preach them, teach them, and never deviate from them. And that goes well beyond me, all the way for generations to generations. For hundreds of years, as long as Christ tarries, I pray that this church, Emmanuel Baptist, is sitting right here preaching the gospel, teaching sound doctrine from the Word. But let us not deviate from love. Let us not become so ardent in our defense of Scripture that we look at everyone with skepticism, or dare I say even hatred, but that we would love them and want genuinely their good, which is always and only ever going to be found in Christ. That comes with boldness. That comes with saying hard things sometimes. That comes with, yes, even being offensive sometimes. But give us the heart that does not say those offensive things or say those hard things out of hatred, but out of love and care for their soul, that they may be saved in the day of the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.